Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll pick up approximately where we left off this morning. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And God will bless his word, and we'll be reading a little more later on. Now, by now you know we're in this fourth great movement of the book of Hebrews, which is bringing in a total of seven major things. They're absolutely superior to the Old Testament, what is now called the camp. We're on that great subject of priesthood, but that has flowed into what does a high priest offer? He needs to offer something. Every Jew knew that. This one does have something to offer, but it's a better sacrifice. We're actually over here. It's a better sacrifice, his own blood. His own blood, in the words of Hebrews 9:12. We start to see it's better because it's once. It's better because it was voluntarily. He's not a victim. He was the Son of God. It obtained eternal redemption. And we saw the great pictures from the Old Testament this morning. Now we see in this cluster of verses that we have read, the oneness. It's repeated. In fact, it was earlier in the chapter. And just to review, actually, in this section, may I take you back to verse 12 of chapter 9. Verse 12 of chapter 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Watch how the Holy Spirit keeps repeating the word once. Once into the holy place. Verse 13 speaks of the blood of bulls and of goats, and also a sacrifice that we'll refer to in a minute, the ashes of an heifer. And then we go to verse 26. You'll see that word once again. 9:26, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world or age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then we just read tonight in verse 10 that by one offering. And verse 12, one sacrifice for sins forever, that is for all time. And verse 14, for by one offering. Do you think God is trying to make a point? And yet it is missed so much today. Absolutely a perfect sacrifice, and it is once, it is complete, it is finished, in the words of our Lord in John 19:30. His one sacrifice will answer all the multitude of the many sacrifices in the Old Testament. All those sacrifices required in the Old Testament will be explained, will be illuminated, will be fulfilled, and answer to the one sacrifice of Christ. It all makes sense in the one sacrifice of Christ. God in the Old Testament had many, many sacrifices. A lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. Lambs for individual sins. Offerings for worship. Day of Atonement once a year. All types of, for the leper, there would be two birds. On the Day of Atonement, those one goat would be slain, as well as a bullock and others. Various sacrifices. To picture the one sacrifice of his beloved Son, he would take all these aspects. Like a diamond has many facets to it. And each Old Testament sacrifice gives us a certain glimpse of the one perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, in Israel's economy, in their religion as given by God, they had three unique sacrifices that were only to be offered once and once only. And they were the very foundation of their relationship with God. You can look at all their sacrifices, they were repeated. But there would be three in a generation of an Israelite that would never be repeated. They were one-time sacrifices, and these three will again point to the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just want to briefly bring those three before you. They stand unique in the sense, even as Israel was concerned, they only were offered once. If you go to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12. We're not going into detail. You know the story. This is the deliverance, as we've been talking about, from the children of Israel from Egypt. God's death angel, death is coming through that night, and they happen to be in the land of Egypt. That's where God's people live, and judgment is falling upon Egypt. You look at chapter 12 and verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Judgment was falling from God. God's judgment cup was full. Egypt, that is the firstborn, would experience judgment in the form of death of the firstborn. But there was salvation for God's people in verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. They were to take the blood of that spotless lamb. They were to put it on their door, the upper doorpost, the two side posts. When the angel came through that night, when I see the blood, God would hover over that door, and his very presence would protect the destroyer from coming in. So this sacrifice was never repeated again. Yes, there was a memorial where a lamb would be eaten every year, but never were they to take blood out and put it on the door. Their deliverance, their redemption from the very judgment of God was accomplished that night. They would never have to repeat the blood on the door. What were they saved from? I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. They were saved from the very judgment of God that was falling that night. So we see this one-time sacrifice called the Passover would only be done once. Yes, as a memorial, our Lord's Supper, it would be kept like our Lord's Supper, but never put on the door again. That was foundational to their relationship with God. Then you go to a verse we were at last night, Exodus chapter 24, please. This is when the covenant, the old covenant, was being formed, a binding contract, if you will, with the children of Israel. And just to, for the sake of time, because we were here last night, you look at verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. That was never done again. The covenant was inaugurated. They never had to repeat that. The sprinkling of the blood, and Israel came into a relationship of a covenant with God. That never had to be renewed. It was standing for every generation of Israelites. A one-time sacrifice. One saved them from the judgment of God. The second one brought them into covenant relationship with God. It was one time. And then the third one is in Numbers 19. It's what Hebrews 9 spoke about, the ashes of the red heifer. Those of you that are familiar with Numbers 19 might argue that down through hundreds of years, more than one red heifer might have to be killed, and maybe so, but the Word of God won't record it. At least for the generation of Israelites, it would be just one time. And that's all the Word of God talks about. You look at Numbers 19 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn, etc. Now you go down to verse 9. A man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. It shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Now, they would take the ashes of this burnt red heifer, and they would store them up in a safe place. The purpose of this, the effects of this one sacrifice, would be good for all their purification of sin, that is the water of separation. They would never have to go out and re-sacrifice the red heifer. All they would do is take the results of the sacrifice and apply it to them. The ashes. Now look what it's talking about here. As we drop down here, just for the sake of time, to verse 17. Verse 17, actually 16. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. God was teaching his people separation. They would become defiled. They could not operate in the house of God. They could not worship if they touched something dead that was not of God. They would become ceremonially defiled, unclean. That uncleanness must be put away. Well, how would it be put away? Verse 17, For an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer a purification for sin and running water, and shall put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean even at even. So how does someone who is ceremonially defiled, unclean in the sight of God to perform, how will he become clean? He will not have to re-sacrifice a red heifer. He takes the effects of that sacrifice, the ashes, with water running through it, and it picks up the effects of that. It is sprinkled on the person, and at the end of the seventh day, he is pronounced clean from his defilement. And so they never had to do that again, and especially the one generation of Israelites. They simply used the effects of the one sacrifice. It's the only such sacrifice in the Old Testament. You see, they had three fundamental sacrifices done once. The deliverance from God's judgment, the one that brought them into covenant relationship, and the one that would maintain their cleanness in their walk with God. Those three point to the one sacrifice of our fundamental relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? When the Bible speaks of the blood and that one sacrifice, there's an aspect that has saved us from judgment. The believer is told in Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The judgment of God is falling, and yet we'll never experience that because the blood has propitiated God. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the believer is told in Ephesians 1:7. And so we see the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ has saved us completely from the judgment and the wrath of God. But that one sacrifice has also brought us into a covenant relationship, that new covenant we talked about. Remember our Lord in Matthew 26:28, Lord's Supper, holding the cup. This is my blood of the new testament or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so we are brought into an everlasting covenant, a better one, on the basis of the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's called eternal redemption. We studied that earlier today. And then, you pick up uncleanness in your life, even though you're a Christian? In your contact with the world, what God calls unclean, does it get in your mind and sometimes in your actions? Well, what do you have to do to get that put away? Well, you don't have to get saved again. You don't have to re-sacrifice them again. On the basis of that one sacrifice, listen to the teaching of 1 John to the believer. The blood of Jesus Christ, verse 7, his Son cleanses us from all sin. On the basis of that blood, verse 7 tells a child of God, so your joy will be full, that if you sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's speaking of your walk. That on the basis of that one sacrifice, the defilement you pick up in your daily life, God doesn't want it there. And you come to Christ, and on the effects of that sacrifice, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. We see it took three sacrifices, but there are one-time ones in the Old Testament, saved from judgment. Well, you know, a cat is saved from judgment. But God has brought you higher than a cat. A cat will not go to hell, if I understand Scripture right. But you are far higher than a cat. You've been brought into a covenant relationship to know God and spend eternity with him. I will be their God. I'll put my law in their hearts. But what about your walk? He has also provided a way that uncleanness will be put away, and it will be not by re-sacrificing or penance, but the effects of that one sacrifice. So it took three one-time sacrifices just to point to the very fundamentals of the death and sacrifice for us of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need the ashes of a red heifer nor any type of sacrifice. All the sacrifices point, are fulfilled, explain, shed light on the one sacrifice of Christ. And if you really want to get to know the aspects, just study all the different sacrifices in the Old Testament. They show a different aspect. But these three are fundamental. They're one-time sacrifices. With that in mind, if you'd return to Hebrews 10, please. Right in the middle of these one-time sacrifices, the one-time sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said something that must be shocking to some. That's verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The temple was still standing. We know that from the internal evidence, such as verse 11. And every priest would stand daily, and they would be offering all these sacrifices we talked about, not the specific ones we just talked about, but the many other ones that were required to be offered. But the problem is, though it looked beautiful, and though they were going through the motions with their vestments, and there was blood ascending up to God, so to speak, it can never take away sins. Oh, it used to cover sins. But it now says it will never take away sins. The old system is not in effect anymore that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. It looks good. It seems right. But it never takes away sin. But in contrast to those pictures, you have verse 12 again in context. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. His does take away sin. Now, you look at verse 15. Verse 15, the argument continues. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. He says the Holy Ghost had something to say, and not only has he said it in the Old Testament, he said it after these sacrifices were inaugurated. Well, what did he say after or before? That's verse 16. Before this was written, but after the sacrifices were inaugurated. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. He's repeating what he did in chapter 8, but he's only repeating the part that applies now. He said the Holy Spirit wrote it in Jeremiah 31. The Old Testament's inspired. He said the Holy Spirit bears witness that after the sacrifices were inaugurated, he spoke of a new covenant. So obviously this was not permanent in God's mind. If it had been said before, some might argue, well, this is the new covenant. God just kind of meant this was new in a way that's new to us. But he says the Holy Spirit said it after the other sacrifices, that behold, I will make a new covenant. And he said that's a witness that you're following the right thing in the new covenant. Now, here's those promises again. You look at verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You see, verse 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament word for the sins when they were forgiven was atonement, to cover, hid from God's view. That's precious. But remission is a stronger word. It is a New Testament word. It means to take away. You see, I could cover something, such as I'll attempt to do with this pointer. It is covered. It is hid from view. But there is always the possibility it could be uncovered. But remission means taken away as far as the east is from the west. Removed. Now, based on that one sacrifice, which did more than cover, because it's superior, it remits. It takes away. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You see, sacrifice has become obsolete because something better is here. Those of you that ever used a typewriter and then switched to a word processor computer, would you go back to a typewriter, the average person? I wouldn't. So easy to correct your mistakes. The typewriter, to many people, have become obsolete because something better has come along. You see, sacrifices are irrelevant now because you don't need them anymore, for where there is remission of sins, there is no more offering of sins or offering of sacrifices. When your sins are completely gone, as Christ promised, what's the point of it? And for a person to be involved in that is saying, I don't believe the promise that you forgave my sins through your blood. It deals with the issue of faith again, which you'll get into later. And then he goes on in verse 19. Because of this one sacrifice, what has it done for me? Well, you look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or liberty or confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Do you remember that holiest? The high priest was told, don't you dare come in only once a year with the blood. Anyone else dies. You are told to come right into God's presence, to commune with Him. If I can use Revelation 3:20 language, to eat with Him, to dine with Him. He wants you to come into His presence, speak to Him, speak for Him. You say, but I don't know if I should. Well, you do it by the blood of Jesus, because He opened up the way. That veil, you know, the second Jesus Christ died, it's in Matthew 27:51, the veil from the top to the bottom was rent in half. And the Holy Ghost signifies the door isn't shut anymore. Come on in. The body of Christ has paid for sin. The door is open. God wants you and I to fellowship with Him, to come into His presence, come into the very holiness. Come in and say, oh God, I don't know if you'll listen to me today. You know what I did yesterday. You know what I thought. Yeah, I didn't know what you thought. You come confidently by the blood of Jesus. Oh, it's a new and living way. You look at verse 20. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. That veil, that curtain was a picture of the body of Jesus Christ. When that was ripped, Christ, the second his body died for our sin, paid for our sin, the veil was ripped, the way is open to God, the perfect sacrifice has been given. Now look at verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God. Oh, you don't have a servant over the house of God. It's a high priest. On the basis of that, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember that priest had to wash with pure water and the sprinkling of the blood. That all made acceptable. That we are totally acceptable to God because of the sacrifice of Christ. Come near to God with a true heart. Full assurance of faith. Not doubting. Not saying, maybe. I wonder if he'll receive me. I have failed this week. Well, indeed you might have. And that's not an excuse to cause us to fail. But you come with a true heart and full assurance, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Sprinkled with what? The blood of Christ applied to you. That your heart doesn't have to live in guilt. Psychology has all kind of releases for guilt today. The Bible has a release for guilt. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are totally accepted with God. You can feel clean. It's not self-esteem. It's Christ's esteem. That in Christ, you can feel confident because of him, not because of you, and come boldly into the holy God's presence. In Christ, there's confidence. And washed with pure water. Then verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession or confession of our faith without wavering. Some people waver. Yes, I'm saved. But you ask him tomorrow, I hope I'm saved. I feel pretty bad about myself right now. There's no need to waver. There's no need to go back and forth. Why not? The end of verse 23. For he is faithful that promised. We're back to the promise. Will he keep his promise? Yes, we have let him down at times. But he is faithful that promised. What has he promised? Well, he's promised that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's promised a way into the very holiest for you. He's promised an eternal inheritance. He will keep his word. It's impossible for God to lie. That is the confidence the superior sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ should give you. And then it approaches into another warning. We come to another danger in the book of Hebrews. It is now time to jog their minds and say, oh yes, there are some that have forsook the assembly. And you're still lagging behind in your Christian service because you're wondering how good they have it. He says, let me tell you how good they have it. They don't have it good. Verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. In contrast to that, though, here's what was happening. And it brings on the warning. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Some among them had abandoned the assembly of Christians. He said, let's not do that. Let's not stay away from the assembly of Christians, and others were drawing back to Judaism. He says, but in contrast again, the end of verse 25, but exhort one another, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I believe Brother Bill brought that up the other night. The positiveness, and that we should be encouraging one another. We do have a part to play in this. Then the stage is set for the warning. And here it comes, the danger of those who run the red light. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And if you take that verse out of the flow of argument, here's what you might come up with. Well, I premeditated a sin, and it really looked good to me. And with full knowledge, I did the sin. I had full knowledge. And it's like a mortal sin. God will never forgive me for that sin. I have lost my relationship with God. There's no sacrifice. I can confess it. God won't hear me. For the Scripture says there's no sacrifice for sins if I sin willfully. Well, that is not what he's saying at all. Let's read a couple more verses. There's no more sacrifice for sin, now verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. The Jew would relate to that. Yes, if a person committed adultery, the elders would pick up the stones and stone them. Two or three witnesses, and you were dead. There was no sacrifices for certain sins in the Old Testament. If that happened with Moses' law, he says, what do you think will happen if you do that to the Son of God? Verse 29. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, Now, brothers and sisters, verse 29 is going to explain verse 26. Verse 26, if we sin willfully. What is a willful sin? Lusting or stealing? Well, those things aren't right and should not be named among us. But the fact remains, that is not what he's talking about. If we sin willfully, the context, the manner of some, they forsook the Christian assembly because they no longer were demonstrating faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They forsook the assembly of Christians. They willfully did it, notice verse 26 again, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. They now, as Hebrews 6 said, were fully enlightened. They knew exactly what God said. And willfully knowing, like the forefathers did, they said no to the promise and went back, forsook the assembly. Now, look at the sin explained, this willful sin in verse 29. Of how much more sore punishment suppose ye that he thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? That is, they've taken their foot, so to speak, and they've actually stepped on Christ and says, you are worthy of what you got. You're not the Son of God. Here's what I think of you. It has to do with the person of Christ. How would they do that? We have attempted to explain. By identifying with their camp, with their heritage still said that he deserved to be crucified. He was not the Son of God. And they would publicly reject him and say, I renounce him, by identifying with that. Not only that, verse 29 says this, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, doesn't say justified, sanctified means set apart in a sacred position, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing or a profane thing. See, the word profane or unholy means something common. The threshold on your cabin doors, you step on those when you walk in. It's no big deal. They're common. They're everyday things. But if you had a nice brand new suit or a brand new dress and your child laid it down there and started to step on it, he said, wait a minute, that is special. You don't tramp on stuff like that. It's only common things we tramp on. Something sacred or something special, you never mess it up. But you have counted the blood of the covenant that has set us apart in a new covenant. You have counted that as an unholy thing, as something common, as something non-sacred. And you have trodden underfoot the Son of God. You have counted it, as they said, as criminal's blood. He was a criminal. He wasn't holy. He wasn't the Son of God. He was your everyday run-of-the-mill criminal, some religious cult leader, and he got what he deserved. That's the inference of the verse here. You have counted his blood, which was precious blood, Peter says, which was redemptive blood. You said this is an everyday criminal's blood, and it means nothing to me, thank you. You've not only done that, the end of verse 29 says, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You see that we read earlier that the Holy Spirit testified with Scriptures. Some of them experienced the healings of the Holy Spirit. And yet, in spite of the Holy Spirit's witness through Scripture, that was already brought out to us in verse 15. The Holy Spirit gave witness of Christ in Scriptures. The miracles were performed. And yet, you have done despite to the Spirit of grace, you have rejected his very evidence that he showed you. Now, with the knowledge of the truth, if you sin willfully by forsaking the Christian assembly, and the implication is then forming this new belief about Christ, which would be done by identifying with that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It is similar to Hebrews 6. There is a line that has been crossed. You now have the knowledge of truth. Why is there no more sacrifice for sins? Well, let me tell you. This is the only one God recognizes. And so if you go back to Judaism willfully, every priest standeth daily, it said, ministering and often offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. God won't recognize it. There's no more sacrifice. You don't want Jesus Christ. There's nothing left for you. I don't care how good it looks, how it was once right. It's not recognized anymore. You are without a sacrifice. It's what you're without. There's no more sacrifice for sins. Because the one sacrifice you have renounced. What's left for you is absolutely judgment. You look at the next verse, verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. About the worst disaster that could happen. With no sacrifice for your sins, and to fall into the hands of a living God that says, vengeance belongeth to me. And so you weary, fainting in your mind Hebrew Christians, and you're wondering how you're being persecuted and they're not, and their arguments are getting through, and you think they got it good. Remember, if you despise Moses' law, what happened? There's nothing left for those people but to fear fiery judgment of God. There's no sacrifice for sins. You see, we need to get something clear here on this, and to do that, I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 21, please. Acts chapter 21. There was a transition time while the temple was still standing that Jewish Christians would get saved, but they did not instantly understand that Christ was the fulfillment of all this. They believed He was Lord and Messiah. They believed He died for their sins and rose again, but they thought this would probably be the right way to express it. This was in their heritage. It was in their Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't even written yet, or it was being written. They would not know what you and I know tonight. And so they would keep the law. Indeed, some of them would sacrifice for a while. We see such evidence of that in chapter 21, and if you go down to verse 20, when some of the Jerusalem Jews, the believers, are reasoning with Paul. Acts 21 and verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. That's the only part we want to look at tonight. They're zealous of the law. You would find these Jews, and if you go through the book of Acts, celebrating many parts of the law, for the temple was still standing. Now, they weren't renouncing Jesus Christ. They had not come into a full understanding. The book of Hebrews is bringing them to that crisis point, that God no longer recognizes this, and they have to make the choice of their lifetime. But what Hebrews 10 is talking about, not to somebody who is still doing that and has not come to full understanding, but someone who has willfully or has received the knowledge of the truth. They now know the truth of Christ. And with the truth of Christ, they forsake the Christian assembly, the assembling of yourselves together. And as the latter part of Hebrews 10 will say, they draw back. And they identify with Christ haters and Christ rejectors. And it's not now a matter of sacrificing because you don't understand they're over. It's a matter of sacrificing because you don't have confidence in this one. And so you go back to that one, and God says there is no more sacrifice for sins. These don't take away sin. And so it is a difference in somebody that isn't ignorantly in a system and needs enlightened. Thousands of Jews were zealous of the law. What we have here is not somebody in ignorance. Remember the passage again. We sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And with that knowledge of the truth, they would go back to this sacrifice, trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant and the Son of God, and therefore there's no more sacrifice for sins. The line has been crossed again, an evidence of no faith. And the only sacrifice he recognizes is this one, and you have no sacrifice. You're naked before God with only fiery judgment. It is a great warning to spur the mind of the believer in confidence with what he has, and to show that those who did run that red light are not to be envied at all, but absolutely not imitated. Well, we go on in the closing verses. He'll close with an exhortation in Hebrews 10, of which we call the caution or the yellow light, one of the yellow lights of the book of Hebrews. Back to Hebrews 10, please. After the warning of judgment and to those who it applied to, he then gives an exhortation in verse 32 through the rest of the chapter. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. He said, now remember how you suffered for Christ. Partly while ye were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions. People would gaze at you and say, look at that Christ lover there. Look at that Jew rejector. Look at the Moses rejector. Look at that holy roller. Look at that weird one. You were a spectacle, like you might look at a movie star and say, wow, look at them. Yeah, there they are. You want their autograph? They would say, look at that person. Look at that weirdo. They endured that. In verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. I think we talked about that earlier. They said, it doesn't matter. We can lose our goods in a few days, a few months. We're in heaven, and who needs them? Well, Christ had not come back yet. It had been a long time. Years had passed. They could not see the evidence of their faith. They could not see this high priest. He was in heaven. They could not see the authority higher than angels. He was in heaven. And the sacrifice and the marks of the cross they could no longer see. It was presented in heaven. None of this they could see. And So verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't cast your confidence away. There's a great reward God gives you for faithfulness. Verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. We talked about that patience. You've done the will of God. Keep on doing the will of God. You'll receive the promise. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. There's the promise, the kingdom. He is coming. He'll keep it in his own time. And now look at verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, or if any draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Once again, how does a person who's right before God live? He lives by faith. So you can't see him, but that's what faith is all about. Trusting the unseen because you trust the Word of God. You know that's a quotation from their Old Testament in Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. And most of you know the New Testament repeats that little saying three times. The just shall live by faith. Every time it repeats it, it is a different emphasis what the writer wants you to zero in on. In Romans 1:17, it will say the just shall live by faith. And I submit to you what you zero on in Romans is the word just. How are you justified? How are you right before God? Justification, the big word of Romans. And then you get to Galatians 3:11. Once again, you'll read that no man is justified by the law, for it is evident the just shall live by faith. And there the emphasis on the word live. Do I live by the law? Do I get saved and then go back to the law? How do I live? No, you don't live by the law at all. You live the way you started. You live by faith. And then you get the Hebrews right here. For the third time in the Scriptures and the last time it's repeated, the just shall live by faith. And the big word you're to zero on here is faith. What is faith? And how do I live by faith? That is chapter 11. That'll set the stage, brothers and sisters, for chapter 11. For he will show them, as this pink horizontal line shows, which represents chapter 11, yes, I know you can't see him, and he's not back yet, but you need patience. And your priest, as good as the arguments are, you don't see him. And the sacrifice, the blood that was the merits of the blood presented in the holiest, you didn't see. And all that we're talking about, you can't see. But let me remind you of something. Chapter 11, this is where it fits in the flow of argument. Every one of your heroes of your Old Testament, which you'll call the elders, you know how they pleased God? Every one of them trusted God's word when they couldn't see the evidence and acted on it. Everyone that you tell your kids stories at by night, and you teach in the synagogue earlier, all those things that happen, every one of them, may I tell you something, every one of them pleased God by trusting God's word and acting on it without having the evidence to see. You want to be in flow with the elders and with God? Then faith is a very normal thing in God's program. And he'll use the Old Testament to prove it. But then he closes this particular chapter out with verse 39. And once again, you'll see the two types of people. But we are not of them who draw back under perdition. Some of you will have destruction, damnation. That's the judgment of God. When you drew back, there was no sacrifice left for sins. There's only judgment, for this is the only sacrifice he recognized, our Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't those who draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Yes, there's those we've talked about, but just like Hebrews 6, we're not persuaded this of you, brethren. We're the ones who believe by faith it's you're justified to the saving of the soul. And since we are the ones that believe to the saving of the soul, may I remind you what faith is and why faith is a very normal way to walk with God without seeing evidence, but trusting God's word. That sets the stage, brothers and sisters, for chapter 11, in which he will flow into his final green light, that you also have in Christ a better inheritance than earthly real estate and physical blessings, your last great green light of the book of Hebrews. But that'll be tomorrow morning. And may God encourage your heart in not only living by faith, but looking at his word and that one great sacrifice of Christ eclipses all the Old Testament sacrifices, one sacrifice for sin forever. The only one God recognizes. And to have that is to have a relationship with God in the very holiest, which you can enter boldly by the blood of our Lord Jesus. God encourage you and I in such activity. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank thee for this gracious and great salvation. It did not cost us anything to be saved, but it cost thy Son his own blood and the suffering of the cross. and a constant for people who, Ephesians will tell us, we were children of wrath and children of disobedience and controlled by Satan, dead in our sins. Nothing to please thee in that performance, but he died for sinners. Father, we just ask thy word tonight will help the believers to be grounded in love and in faith in the sacrifice and person of our Lord Jesus. That they'll be able to recognize that the counterfeits, the false, that would entice us to be all one as Christians. And they'll be able to stand for truth. And they'll be able to convey to others who are mixed up in legalistic religions and point them, as the writer is doing here, to the all-sufficiency of our Lord and his blood sacrifice. Nothing else is needed. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so, Father, we just ask to build thy saints up in our Lord Jesus Christ this evening through thy precious word, thanking thee for him and this revelation in the name, Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, that's it for tonight. Is this human tonight or is it just me? Just me. I don't think I'll need them, Pete, but you could give me a 47 on the timer, but I don't think we'll go that long. In a minute, we'll be going into that last great movement of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 on to 13, but just for a little history lesson again, if you go to Joshua chapter 1, please. Joshua chapter 1. We are coming to that great final section, which the subject will now be the promise of the inheritance, that there is something in the future to inherit. We will see that will be different than what Israel had, what the camp had. Old Testament Israel had an inheritance, but yet these messianic believers will have to come to realize that in Christ it is not the same inheritance, it is indeed a better, a superior inheritance. Now, I have you in Joshua 1 to put you again in the mind of a Jew for a few minutes to what God promised you in that old covenant and what you could say by birth, by being born into the chosen family, I will become an heir of. I'm an heir of, and it will be mine inheritance. That would be a piece of real estate known as the land of Israel, the promised land. That was the promise of the Old Testament, not heaven, but the promised land. It would be connected eventually with the capital city of Jerusalem. It would be connected with blessing and farms and peace, etc., in the land. Israel, because that was their promise, would be a society, and they would be taken up with things like that. They would have national pride, for they had a society. They would be involved in national politics, for they were given a land, etc. That was their promise. You look here at Joshua 1, as they're about ready to come into it, in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land, which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I have said unto Moses. Okay, it's a piece of land. Where your soul touches, that is your inheritance. There will be boundaries to that land. It's geographical. Verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, that would be the northern boundary. All the land of the Hittites under the great sea, that's the western boundary, the Mediterranean Sea it's called today. Toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. It goes back to one of those oaths. And so this land was a promise of God. It had boundaries. It would be their real estate. They would pass it on to their children, their grandchildren. It would be the land for the people of God, a national society, a geographical, a political, national pride. All that would go with them because that was their inheritance. One more verse on this in chapter 11, please.